look at this particular psalm. The stone the builders rejected is what I've titled the message here. Let me give you a little introduction to Psalm 118. It is clearly a messianic psalm, as the contents clearly reveal, as so interpreted by the New Testament. So you say, well, how do we know it's messianic? Well, just look at how the New Testament refers back to it, clearly referring back to the messianic prophecies found in the psalm. Now, neither the author nor the occasion for the psalm are mentioned. However, many scholars suggest it may have been King David who is the author, because some of the phraseology in the psalm is closely linked to David in relation to the founding of the second temple, as seen, for example, in Ezra 3:10. But again, we don't know that. Others think it may have been written earlier by Moses in conjunction with the Exodus. I mean, we do have what seems to be a precise, exact quote from the book of Exodus as we work our way through. But again, we don't really know. In terms of the occasion, many think it was probably in reference to the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. A lot of people think that. But again, not sure. So there's a lot of uncertainties there. The contents of the psalm would seem to indicate it was written in relationship to the occasion of a festival procession that leads to the sanctuary, to the temple of God. Well, Psalm 118 contemplates, or rather I should say completes, this grouping of psalms that we commonly call the Hallel, which is, you know, Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, the Hallel Psalms. And they are a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And often these psalms would be sung as they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various feasts. The whole group of Hallel Psalms was often sung in relationship to the Passover meal itself. And so it may well have been that the song that Jesus and his disciples sung following the Last Supper, after Christ had introduced the Lord's Supper, and they sang a song and they went out, it may well have been Psalm 118. In fact, many commentators believe that's probably the case. That song was probably Psalm 118, because that's when they would normally sing it after the supper. I mean, it's the last of the Hallel Psalms. So, perhaps. Psalm 118 is quoted directly 11 times in the New Testament. Just right ahead of Psalm 110, which is quoted 10 times. But it's quoted 11 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other psalm, and it's alluded to a number of other times. In terms of the outline, you'll notice on the overhead, the theme, God's loyal love, and then it could break it down, a call to worship, first four verses, testimony to God's deliverance, long section, verse 5 through 21, God's marvelous messianic doing, verses 22 through 26, and then a commitment to worship, 27 through 29. Well, let's get into it. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This psalm begins and ends the exact same way. It both begins and ends with a call to give thanks to the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name related to God, related to Israel, the faithful covenant God of Israel. And the reason to give thanks is twofold. He is good. He's a good God. He's good in his essence, his nature. He's not a bad God. He's a good God. And his mercy. The word mercy here is literally hesed. His mercy, his hesed, Hebrew hesed, endures forever. God's hesed is his unchanging faithfulness. It's often translated as God's loyal love, his steadfast love, or his loving kindness. And what a wonderful truth. You know, people are fickle. Have you picked up on this? People are fickle, but God is not. Hesed is the opposite of fickle. People change, but God doesn't change. He's totally trustworthy. He's perfectly loyal. You can count on him to be 100% faithful 100% of the time. That's hesed. Now, This is hesed, as I say, translated here as mercy. God's hesed, loyal covenant love, endures forever. His mercy, his loyal love, endures forever. And this refrain goes on for four verses, just to make the point that God's people should thank him for who he is as an ever and forever faithful God. Above all, he's faithful. I mean, you can count on God. The point is made. Note, verse 1, his mercy endures forever. Verse 2, his mercy endures forever. Verse 3, his mercy endures forever. Verse 4, his mercy endures forever. Must have thought these people are a slow group here, right? We got to say it four times. Notice what he says, verse 2. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. His hesed, his loyal covenant love endures forever. Never going to change. So the repetition indelibly makes the point. The big idea in this call to worship is God's enduring, faithful love. We can't make too much of this, as it really is everything to us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Don't you love how Romans 8 ends? I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's hesed, a faithful, loving God who doesn't change. Four times this emphasis here. Now, three categories of people are called on to say his mercy endures forever. Number one, the whole house of Israel. It's all the people of Israel. Then the house of Aaron, which is to say the priests, the spiritual leaders. And then three, all those who fear, that is, reverence the Lord, including the Gentiles, who have come to take refuge in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So, in the end, really everybody who knows the Lord is called on to give him thanks because his mercy, his hesed, endures forever. Verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. And what happened? The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. It's in a narrow squeeze, feeling the pressure. I called on the Lord. This basic thought of God's deliverance carries on through verse 21, as I say. In distress, where do we go? We sing the song, right? Where could I go but to the Lord? That's where we go. To the Lord. And the testimony of the psalmist here is that God answered him and set him in a broad place. Took him out of a pressurized squeeze, brought him out into a broad place. This could be rendered as answered me in expansiveness. He was in a narrow place that was about to crush him, it would appear, in distress. But God delivered him and gave him room to breathe. That's a wonderful place. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I like that. How about you? The Lord's on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, you know, that great chapter in the Bible. We're building towards that. Look forward to Romans chapter 8. Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. So the psalmist is giving God all the glory for his deliverance. It was God that made all the difference. God was for him. God intervened for him. And note that phrase, the Lord is for me among those who help me. God's for me, and the evidence is in the people that he's using to help me. God uses people in the process of helping his people. So note that. God shows he is for us in using those who help us in times of distress, especially as we're coming from the perspective of the people of God. And verse 6 has special application even for us today, as this very verse is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, which is set in the context of God's faithfulness to be with us and care for us. Note, I put these two verses together because they really flow together. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, here's the quote from Psalm 118, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God will never leave us. God is our helper. And therefore, we don't have to be afraid of what people might do to us. God is bigger, right? Take your biggest concern as far as people. God's bigger. God is faithful. For how long? Forever. His mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. No, he does not say he would never suffer or experience hard times, but rather, I will not fear. The Bible emphasizes fearing God. And then really you need fear nothing else. Jesus said this, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I like this quote from Oswald Chambers. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Yeah, fear God and you need fear nothing else. Verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, as a brand new Christian, you know, I memorized lots of scriptures, and this is one of the verses I memorized here, one of the texts here. Better to trust the Lord than put confidence in man. And I shared this, you know, what I consider to be a really wonderful truth with an older Christian. And he kind of threw it back in my face as almost being insulted, like, and almost said something like, of course everyone knows that. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Yeah, that is very basic. I agree. Very simple. Everyone should know this. That's true. But in truth, I fear often many, including many professing Christians, carry on like they really trust in people and what they can do for them rather than in the Lord. We tend to gravitate to depending on what people can do for us, on what those in authority, you know, those princes, what they can do for us. Now, it's easy to look to people in positions of power to be our, quote-unquote, savior. But that's very deceptive. No matter what, they are unreliable as water, right? Yeah, they are. They too are frail and limited, and they often lack consistency of integrity. Spurgeon reportedly once remarked of princes, a weather vane, and I'm quoting, a weather vane covered with gold turns in the wind just as easily as a weather vane made of tin. Yeah, that's true. People of all stripes are consistently very fickle and cannot really be relied on. Better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in princes. No one is worthy of our ultimate trust. We are to depend ultimately only upon God. And that, I think, is where God brought this psalmist. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where God has taken me so low that I felt I could really no longer trust people and what they could do for me. It all comes back to God. And sometimes I think he takes us through deep valleys just to bring us to this point of relying only on him. And that's a wonderful place to be. It's better, far better, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in anyone else. It's wiser because God can actually help you in supernatural ways. It's safer because he's all powerful and faithful. And it's better morally because God asks us to trust him and he honors faith. It's better in every way. Now, a footnote here. There are 31,174 verses in the Bible. I'm sure you all knew that. And Psalm 118, verse 8, is the very middle verse of the entire Bible. Now, it's true. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. You don't have to check it out too far to realize that's true. Sometimes it's split in places it shouldn't be. But in the sovereignty of God, how fitting it is that the emphasis of Psalm 118, verse 8, would be the direct center of the Bible, as this is the ultimate center core issue. Again, Very simple verse. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Keep this verse in the center of your thoughts and practice. Because trust in the Lord is really the central issue in life. Eternal life begins with trust in the Lord, and this is then how we are to live. We're saved by faith, and then we live by faith. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How are you to walk in him? Well, as you received him, by faith. We're saved by faith. We're to walk by faith. It's the great issue in life. Trust in the Lord. That's the issue. Well, the psalm now further develops the level of distress that God had delivered him from without really giving specifics. Like I say, we don't really know the occasion, but really quite descriptive in terms of how and what God has done for him in terms of deliverance. Verse 10, 11, and 12. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. You've been surrounded by bees? I mean, that's a problem. I mean, one bee's not so bad, but when they get together and there's a swarm of them, that can be a problem. One time I was out mowing. These happened to be wasps, these guys. And along my privacy fence, there was a wasp nest, and I didn't realize it. And so I'm doing my thing with my mower right up next to their hive. Well, they did a number on my head. I was not happy. I went and got a full gas can. End of the wasps. But they surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Again, an emphasis is being made through repetition. As the enemy surrounded him, he declares in the name of the Lord he will destroy them. I will destroy them is more literally, I will cut them off. Moody Bible Commentary, cut them off. This verb is typically translated circumcised. It's not a literal circumcision in view here, but a poetic image of his enemies being cut off and cast aside. So note what we have here in terms of repetition. Again, verse 10, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 12, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. He's, again, making his point emphatically. The sense is that with God's help and for God's glory, in the name of the Lord, he will cut them off, which is to say, destroy them. This is only happening with God's help, in the name of the Lord, with God working. And so he says, verse 13, you push me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The enemies pushed violently in an all-out effort to destroy him. But the Lord helped him. That's what he says. But the Lord helped me. And there is the key to his prevailing. God is behind his victory. He says Yahweh is his strength. His power is sourced in God. His resources are divine. His song, God is his song, meaning the source of his joy. And God has become his salvation, in that God is the one who has delivered him. So God, in effect, is his all, his strength, his song, and his salvation. By the way, this verse, that is verse 14, is a direct quote from Exodus 15:2, which is one of the arguments to say, well, I think maybe Moses is the one who authored the psalm, but we don't really know that. But it is a direct quote, it would seem, from Exodus 15:2, where the children of Israel celebrated their God-given victory over the Egyptians, and is repeated again in Isaiah 12:2. So note Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and song, has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, I will exalt him. And again, Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So we see that same combination in all these verses. By the way, when it says he has become my salvation, that word salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is translated as Jesus in the New Testament. So the last words, my salvation, could legitimately be translated as my Jesus. I mean, we could translate it this way. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my Yeshua, my Jesus. Verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Again, going back to God is the one who's given the victory. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So note the triple emphasis on the right hand of the Lord. That does valiantly. That is, it does mighty things. God's right hand emphasizes his power and his skill. And this causes God's people to rejoice in the deliverance that he mightily brings to pass. Verse 17, I shall not die but live. I mean, in light of God's mighty right hand, he says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. So the writer was confident that God would preserve his life to the end that he might declare the works of the Lord. It's a good reason to keep living, right? It's a good reason for God to deliver you so that you might continue to declare his glory through what he has done in deliverance. True story, James Montgomery Boyce is the one who we find giving this story. True story, he says here, Psalm 118, verse 17 was precious to John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, the Protestant reformer, fell sick at one point as a result of his incessant labors for the gospel. The friars, that's a Roman Catholic religious order similar to monks. The friars heard that their enemy was dying and hastened to his bedside. Last people you really want to see in that situation. Surely Wycliffe would be overcome with remorse for his Protestant heresies, they thought. Surely he would renounce his views and ask for God's forgiveness and the friars' blessing. A crowd of monks representing four major orders of the friars gathered around him. They began by wishing him health and then quickly changed their tune and urged him to make a full confession since he would soon have to give an accounting of himself to God. Wycliffe waited patiently until they had ended. Then, asking his servant to raise him a little so he could speak better, Wycliffe fixed his keen eyes on them and said in a commanding voice, I shall not die but live and proclaim the evil deeds of the friars. I'm sure everybody was wide awake at that point. This, in effect, really was what the psalmist was saying in reference to his enemies who wanted to destroy him. But he said he would declare the works of the Lord. Which really, in effect, is saying that God is going to destroy them, as he has already brought out. Martin Luther, who faced constant threats on his life because of the Reformation movement, had Psalm 118, verse 17, written on the wall of his study. It's been a great blessing to God's people who face persecution and threats on their life through the ages. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, this chastening, was it a matter of discipline for sin? Well, we're not really told that. But God does use hard times, if you will, to hone us, to mold us, and make us. And even in those situations that are grievously wrong, perhaps, yet God is at work through those hard times. But until our time is done, he continues to preserve us, no matter what we are going through. Truly, our times are in his hands. As the old saying goes, we are immortal until our work is done. And then even in death, ultimately, we have victory as death is swallowed up in victory. How glorious that even in death, in Jesus, we are not given over to death. The last word on death for the believer is Jesus, who is life, eternal life. Verse 19 and 20, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. These are kind of ambiguous verses here a little bit. The gates of righteousness are the gates that only the righteous can go through. And all praise to God for it. The gates of righteousness are really the gate of the Lord. Now many think the gates of righteousness here figuratively portray this liturgical procession into the place of worship. to the temple and into the place of worship. Pictures an entrance into the presence of the Lord, that those who are right with the Lord may enter through. The sense perhaps is found in Psalm 100, where he says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." The place of worship, where we enter into the presence of the Lord. Now, interestingly, Jesus spoke of the narrow gate that one must enter in to have life. In John 10, he described himself as the door or the gate through whom one must enter in order to be saved. Now, through faith, we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus. In that sense, we enter into his presence. And then in worship, we draw near through faith, Hebrews 10:22. And then when we come to the end of our lives, we enter in to God's most intimate presence as we pass from this life into glory. By way of application, each of these represents the gate of the Lord, which are a series of gates of righteousness through which the righteous pass. Each phase is a gate of righteousness which only the people of faith can enter through. And thinking through this prism, I love these verses. A lot of good application. Open to me the gates of righteousness that ushers one into the presence of the Lord. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, into the presence of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So again, verse 5 and verse 21 are bracketed by answered me. And in between is spelled out God's deliverance. So just as a matter of repetition here myself, the Lord answered me, verse 5, verse 21, you have answered me. And then we have repeated again from verse 14 that God has become my salvation. God has answered his prayer in delivering him, and for this he praises the Lord. Now remember, this was probably the last song that was ever sung by Jesus. It's the only song that we know Jesus sang at the Last Supper. And this is what he had in his mind as he went to the cross, if that's the case, and seems like it's very probable. Yes, he would be betrayed. Yes, he would suffer and die horribly. But yet at the end of it all, there would be deliverance in the resurrection. That kind of corresponds with an earlier psalm in Psalm 22, deliver me. This is the sword of psalm of the cross. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Figuratively describing the powerful authorities that were in place in these at this time. But then he says, you have answered me. Well, what was he praying for? Deliverance. You have answered me. What do you mean, answered him? Went to the cross. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's answered in the resurrection. And now in verses 22 through 26, we come to the section that is intensely messianic as shown in the New Testament. This is really all building to somewhere messianic, as we will see here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, ultimately, this has Jesus, the Messiah, in view and is fulfilled in him. David Gazik says, Jesus quoted this of himself in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10-11, and Luke 20:17. Peter quoted it in reference to Jesus in Acts 4:11. Paul alluded to this verse in Ephesians 2:20, and Peter also referred to it in 1 Peter 2:7-8. No text in the Old Testament is quoted more in the New Testament. That's true. Now, in Acts 4:11, as Peter applied this verse to the religious leaders, when he talks about the builders rejected, Peter applied that to the religious leaders, and under inspiration, he added the word you, emphasizing the guilt of Israel's leaders. So note, Acts chapter 4, and verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you. You religious leaders. You builders. Which has become the chief cornerstone. The builders are the leaders who influence and mold society. I mean, they are the movers and the shakers. The builders. They are supposedly the ones who know how to build. But in this case, they completely misjudged. They rejected Christ as having a legitimate purpose in what God is building. And yet God chose him to be the cornerstone. Now the Jews all, from my reading, there was no question that Psalm 118 was messianic. They all agreed. The Jews recognized Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm. And yet, ironically, they did not see that they themselves were fulfilling it in rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And yet, in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of God's great plan of redemption. You see, the cornerstone is the main part of the entire building. I mean, to miss this is to miss everything in terms of what God is building. Everything aligns with the cornerstone. Everything is centered with it. Everything rests upon it. Jesus is this cornerstone. Everything fits in accordance with him. Everything depends on him. To miss this is to miss the central component of God's entire building plan. Now, there are two great themes about the Messiah in the Old Testament. I mean, if you want to speak just generally, what do we see about the Messiah in the Old Testament? Two great themes. Number one, he would suffer. And number two, his glory would follow. These are the two great general themes. And both are perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ. And both are brought out in Psalm 118. Note Luke 24, after the resurrection, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What did the prophets in the Old Testament have to say about the Messiah? Well, ought not the Christ to have suffered? One main theme, suffered these things, and enter into his glory. The other main theme, suffering and glory, cross, crown. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time, talking about these Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So again, these two general main themes related to the Messiah. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And all God's people said, amen. It is marvelous what God has done in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. It's wonderful. And it is all God's doing. All glory goes to God alone. God taking that which was totally rejected and making it the cornerstone of his plan is awesomely marvelous. Only God could do this. Only he could prophesy this and then bring it to pass with exquisite precision in every detail. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. Verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What are we rejoicing? In God's doing. His marvelous doing related to fulfilling the prophecy related to the Messiah. Now Jesus quoted this verse. Verse 24. He quoted this surrounding text really in reference to his triumphal entry. This day, in that context, refers to the time, generally speaking, of Christ's crucifixion followed by his resurrection glory. It relates ultimately to the fulfillment of God making the rejected one the cornerstone and then building his program of redemption on this reality. This is the day of fulfillment as found in Jesus. And that is something to celebrate. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Save now in the Hebrew is literally Hosanna. This is looking to the Lord to be Savior, deliver. This is what the crowd shouted to Christ in the course of his triumphal entry. Of course, the crowd was fickle, but it represents the Jewish messianic hope. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, the sentiment expressed here is one of welcoming God's messianic deliverer. This recognized Jesus as the one who comes representing God and fulfilling his messianic plan. And this is what they cried out at the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're really quoting parts of Psalm 118, the section we are in right here. This messianic deliverer is pictured as receiving blessing from the worshipers as he approaches the temple, the house of the Lord. And this is where Jesus went, by the way, as he entered into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. But in the case of his first coming, as he came to the temple, he had to cleanse it. Even so, the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this was necessary. Earlier, as the people were crying out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the Pharisees called on Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And he said, quote, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. They cried out the truth, which could not be silenced on this occasion. Well, as Jerusalem rejected him, led by their builders, these influential leaders, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 38 and 39, See, your house is left to you desolate. This is what the builders did for him. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews as a nation will not see Jesus again until they welcome him as the true Messiah in fulfillment of Psalm 118, which he truly is. And then he will come to his temple in fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. We read there in note in that verse there, verse 26, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Ultimately, he does come to his temple. Malachi 3:1. Excuse me, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then we come, what a follow-up verse. All this clearly relates to the Messiah. Verses 22 through 26. And then we come to this interesting verse, verse 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, as I say, this is a most interesting verse. Following on the heels of one of the strongest, if not the strongest, messianic text in the whole of the Old Testament. God is Yahweh, the faithful covenant God of Israel. And what has he done? He has given his people light. Light. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. What kind of light are we talking about? I believe messianic light. That's the whole context leading up to this verse. And then it goes on to speak of the sacrifice that is bound to the altar. What's that got to do with the Messiah, a messianic context? You see, we have no record of any sacrifice ever being bound to the altar. Where is it? I mean, that's a foreign concept. You don't have to bind it to the altar. You know why? It's already dead. You don't have to tie it there. However, Jesus was fastened to the cross, which Hebrews 13:10 speaks of as an altar. As God's people, we have seen the light. And that is that the Messiah Jesus has provided the perfect sacrifice, was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The light is that in his rejection, Jesus died for our sins. The light is that in his resurrection, he becomes the cornerstone. This is gospel light that God has given. The Messiah is the Savior, and it is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the light, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 28, You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his mercy, his hesed, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. So the psalm ends exactly as it began, with thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and his mercy, hesed, that endures forever. Verses 1 and 29 are bookends to the great truth of God's deliverance, which culminates, ready for this? Drum roll, which culminates in the Messiah. Indeed, it is marvelous in our eyes. Indeed, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.